All right, good afternoon, everyone. We're looking at an article by Jack Kelly, a name that I'm not familiar with. He is a Christian out of Mexico. I guess he's an author, and he has a blog, and the blog is GraceThroughFaith.com, GraceThroughFaith.com. And Nephilim, N-E-P-H-I-L-I-M, is the article. And the text, the scripture text, is Genesis chapter number 6, verses 2 through 4. And Bill, if you'd go there in our King James translation and be ready to read it, because I've got a what he's calling a Jewish translation of the Torah that I'm going to read, and then we'll follow it back up with the King James. We'll identify the differences, and then we'll get into the article. When men began to increase on the earth and daughters were born to them, the divine beings saw how beautiful the daughters of men were, and they took wives from among those that pleased them. It was then and later too that Nephilim appeared on earth, when the divine beings cohabitated with the daughters of men who bore them offspring. They were the heroes of old, the men of renown.
All right, King James Version says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. I should start with verse 1 there. Came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children of them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown.
All right, so I guess, Bill, the two distinctions are the divine beings versus sons of God, right?
Seems like that, yeah.
And then the other one is the giants then, right? The English is translating the Hebrew word, is that correct?
Right, Nephilim is what the Jewish translation uses, and that is a transliteration.
And I think the ESV does the same thing. I think the ESV also just transliterates the word. Mm-hmm. Is that correct, guys?
That's correct. Yes.
Right, okay. And so, Joey, introduce the first paragraph of the article.
Put their name in the title of a book, and whether it's fiction or nonfiction, chances are it'll zoom to the top of the bestseller list.
All right, the name then I guess is Nephilim, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Especially if you hint at deviant sex, pyramid UFOs, and the end of the world. But who are Nephilim really, and why is everyone so fascinated by them? So we're going to discuss why this is such a big deal to talk about.
Why the world is fascinated with Nephilim, and we're going to analyze Jack Kelly's article here.
In those days, the Hebrew word Nephilim means fallen ones, sometimes translated giant, because the Greek word for Nephilim is gigantes. Who you think they were depends in large on how you were taught to interpret Genesis 6, 2 through 4 above. In biblical circles, there are three schools of thought concerning this. But a little digging will soon have you convinced that some folks who don't know any other passage in the Bible know this one. And if you throw in their interpretations, you've soon got a whole bunch more. We'll focus on the so-called biblical ones.
All right, so Bill, can I ask you right off the bat then, is he right when he says fallen ones? Is that the only way that word is to be understood? Because it's a pretty significant opening statement.
I think it's a tad too narrow based on the research I've done. You don't get all kinds of interpretations for a word that has one definition.
Yeah, well, he says it the way his opening statement is that the Hebrew word Nephilim means, and then he only has one thing. He doesn't even create an option for it to mean something else.
Right, which makes people who have a differing view from him sound like morons, because if there's only one definition, how hard could it be?
I think what the listener needs to understand before we get into the article more is that we do not have a dictionary that automatically tells us this word means this, and it's used every time. If we had that kind of a dictionary, life would be a lot simpler in many regards. But we just don't have that with regard to the Hebrew language or the Greek language.
Right, and he's treating it like it doesn't have a definition anyway. He's treating it like it simply has a synonym. Fallen one. That's it.
End of discussion.
Right.
All right, go on, Brian.
The first is that phrase, sons of God, refers to royalty, explaining that kings were often considered godlike by their subjects. According to this view, these kings went around their kingdoms, scooping up all the beautiful girls and putting them into harems for their own personal pleasure. It offers no explanation for the offspring such behavior could have produced, preferring instead to disconnect the birth of giants from the practice of collecting harems full of beautiful girls. A small minority of Jewish scholars held this view at one time, but most rejected it, as the Jewish translation above demonstrates.
Okay, and again, we don't know to what degree this Jewish translation is the only translation or where he got that from or how it's held to be orthodox or anything like that. He's not substantiating that. So he's building a case on a Jewish translation that he provides, and then he's making some pretty absolute statements.
So the second view, which is a biblical one it seems, he's saying, is the second is that the sons of God refers to the line of Seth. The third son of Adam and Eve who remained faithful to God, while daughters of men refers to female descendants of the first son Cain and the rebellious line. This interpretation appeared around 400 AD and was the first challenge to the angel view that a majority of both Jews and Christians had held prior to that time. Some prominent scholars still teach this view.
All right, Bill, what do you think about that second view? Any thoughts before we go into the third one?
I reject it right off the bat because it implies that there is only males from Seth's line and only females from Cain's line, as if Seth's line had no corrupt females and Cain's line had no corrupt males. It's really difficult to accept that.
So, David, continue then.
There's no clear consensus on why this view came to be, but the 5th century seems to be the agreed upon timing. Some say it's because the church is moving away from belief in the supernatural by 400 AD, while others say the worship of angels was actually becoming more popular by this time. Both viewpoints conclude that as a result, the angel view became an embarrassment in the church, so an alternative interpretation was sought. But the Seth-Cain alternative raises more questions than it answers. If Seth's lines married into Cain's, why did they only have male children? Why were they giants? Were only the males of Seth's lines faithful and only the females of Cain's rebellious? If Seth's line had remained faithful, why was Noah's the only family of the line to be saved? Then there's the fact that the exact phrase translated sons of God only appears 5 times in the Old Testament, Genesis 6:2 and 6:4, the passage I opened with, and Job 1:6, 2:1, and 38:7. All the Job references clearly describe angels. A variation of the phrase in Daniel 3:25 also describes an angel-like figure who some identify as the Lord Jesus in an Old Testament appearance.
Okay, so are we sure that all the Job references clearly describe angels?
Well, the first two are referring to the time when Satan came to God among the sons of God. And the last one is describing the period of creation when God laid the foundations of the earth and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So I agree with the writer.
All right, and then how about the Daniel 3? Can someone turn to Daniel 3 and let's look at that Daniel 3:25.
He answered and said, "Lo, I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God."
So either the pre-incarnate Christ or an angel. Is that fair, guys?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I don't think there's a fourth possibility there, or a third possibility.
ESV says a son of gods, like a son of the gods.
And the reason they can have some liberty to say the gods there is because the word behind God is plural anyways. Often it's translated gods in the Old Testament.
And the people who are saying it.
Sure. Yeah, Babylonians, yeah.
And that brings us to the third interpretation to which the author subscribes, that the biblical account is to be taken literally. The phrase sons of God refers to disobedient angels called divine beings in the Hebrew translation above, who took on the human form and entered into sexual union with human women. Their offspring were Nephilim, or fallen ones, of which we speak, huge and powerful beings who may have actually taken over the pre-flood world.
According to tradition, in addition to being very large and strong, the Nephilim had enormous psychic abilities. They performed out-of-body experiences, levitation, mind control, time travel, mind reading, and remote viewing. They had the power of pronouncing and removing curses and diseases, and had ways of knowing and predicting the future. Having aligned themselves with Satan, the source of their powers, they controlled and enslaved mankind and perverted God's creation almost beyond redemption.
Can I just say, it just doesn't seem right that he's going to say something quite as crazy as according to tradition without providing some source. Where? What tradition? Please? If these folks were doing levitation...
Marvel Comics?
What is the source of...
Sci-fi.
If someone says, according to church tradition, and they don't have a citation of some kind, I'm thinking, what, a church father, Fox's Book of Martyrs, Martyr's Mirror, what are we talking about? But to say that according to tradition, a tradition that is apparently now 6,000 years, 5,000, when the flood, 3,000 BC, something like that. So you're talking about a 5,000-year-old issue here. If there are no gaps in the genealogies of Genesis 5 and Genesis 10 and Genesis 11, if there are no gaps in those genealogies, we're talking about something that happened roughly 5,000 years ago. It's strange, and I'm not the oldest guy in the room, but it seems like I would have heard of this tradition, and since he's introducing something that's pretty wild, I would expect that he would say, according to tradition, and then maybe a footnote or a parenthetical citation. Maybe we'll get to it.
I had never heard of what he's describing there. Had there been anyone in the room that had ever just heard of that before?
No. Sounds like to me something out of a George Lucas film.
My guess would there's no way he's talking church tradition here. He's talking
Art Bell.
Old world Art mythology Bell. Yeah. Tradition. Yeah. You know, that, so the tradition there is used a little bit liberally, I would imagine.
They were also extremely intelligent. They knew about science, architecture, and engineering. Some believe they combined these skills with their powers of levitation to build the Great Pyramid and other great monuments around the pre-flood world. They sacrificed human beings all over the planet in temples, pyramids. They built in Central and South America, the Far East, the British Isles, Egypt, and other places. They drank our human blood, slaughtered our babies, and were almost certainly tampering with both human and animals' gene pools to pervert the creation and make our redemption impossible. They were the heroes of old, the mighty men of renown, memorialized in every mythology, and the primary reason God had to destroy the world and all its inhabitants in the Great Flood. Now, another incredible paragraph.
With not a single citation.
It's entertaining, though.
Yeah, I find it very interesting that he's giving these Nephilim the credit for building the Great Pyramids, but yet it's man's fault in Genesis chapter 11 that they build the Tower of Babel. They can build a Tower of Babel, but they can't build the Great Pyramids.
Well, the funny thing is this sounds so outlandish as we read it, but there is a, you know, more. It might even be a little more than of a niche community that's into this alien theology. There is a whole show devoted to it on the History Channel, mm-hmm. and it'll give you free unintentional entertainment if you ever want to watch it. But these guys ascribe the pyramids to aliens. They ascribe all the Greek gods. They were aliens. There was a UFO on Mount Olympus, and these aliens would come down and interact because we couldn't possibly have evolved to the point that we could build pyramids. We couldn't possibly have come up with the idea that we could build all these ancient structures and come up with these civilizations, and it must have been some UFO force. And so, as weird as this sounds, there is a population out there that ascribes to this very theory.
Well, it sounds like the group back in the 90s that dressed up in the white shirts and the navy blue pants with black
Gates.
Nikes.
Heaven's Gates out there
yes.
in California.
Yeah, that all drank poison and all died at the same time because they thought that a huge spaceship was going to come.
It was attached to the comet.
Yes. It's attached to the comet. Yeah.
So anyway, listener, you need to understand that there's nothing in the last two paragraphs that's biblical. Nothing. Biblical.
Well, not only biblical, but I don't... according, you know, there's no footnotes, there's nothing...
There's nothing that we can substantiate.
Yeah, that...
In any way, shape, or form.
Any kind of tradition.
The fact that the Bible describes Noah as being perfect in his generations and that his was the only family saved indicates that Noah's bloodline hadn't been contaminated by the genetic tinkering and that his was perhaps the only pure human strain left from which a redeemer could come. Genesis 6:9.
Okay, so let's pause and look at Genesis 6:9 and determine whether Genesis 6:9 teaches us that his bloodline had not been contaminated by the genetic tinkering. That's a pretty unique statement there.
Genesis 6:9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God.
All right, so Bill, do you take from that, when you look at that verse, do you say, well, that explains it. We have uncorrupted DNA?
I don't think that's what it's saying. It's a stretch. Some extrapolation here.
He's a just man. The text says that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But it doesn't seem to give me enough to know that that's DNA.
I would say that the reason he walked with God, I think the last person we find walking with God is his great-grandfather, Enoch. And before Enoch, the last person we have talking about walking with God is Adam. So we're talking about a line here that, well, at least generally speaking, walked with God. You know, so I don't see it. I won't deny the fact that since Genesis 3:15, I won't deny the fact that the wicked one knows that he has to at least try to obstruct the Messiah bloodline sort of scenario. And of course, I don't think there's anyone in the room that would say that Jesus did not come from a particular line of people. So when you talk about Pharaoh in the scenario of Moses and Herod and the coming of Christ there in Bethlehem, it doesn't seem like, especially Revelation 12, where it says that the dragon stood at the woman when she was ready to be delivered, it doesn't seem like it's far-fetched to say that at least it was within the scope of Satan to interject obstacles into the plan of Genesis 3:15, which was to bring someone who would crush the serpent's head. In the grand scheme of things, it seems right, but to say that their genetic tinkering took place and, wow, here's Noah, this oddball who made it through without being touched, is a little bit far-fetched.
Yeah, to say that Noah's bloodline had not been contaminated by the genetic tinkering, so I am to interpret perfect as being a bloodline that had not been contaminated by the genetic tinkering is not what the Scripture says. I mean, he's reading into the text.
Right, and even more troubling is the fact that he doesn't deal with the fact that we have Nephilim after the flood, who apparently had some genetic issues in one of his daughters-in-law. So if Noah is so interested in having non-tinkered blood, why is he not protecting his sons from this? Because the Anakim had people with six toes, six fingers, and they were huge people. We're talking about way after the flood, when the children of Israel were making their wilderness journey. We're dealing with people with beds that were 21 feet long, we're told. So these Nephilim show up again after the flood, and of course everyone wants to guess that it's Ham's wife who had that genetic impurity in her. But apparently Noah wasn't all that concerned, because he wasn't trying to keep his sons from mingling with women who had this blood potential in them.
Hmm.
Oh, by the way, why worry about this tinkering when he had Adam's blood in him? That's enough tinkering. If he was a sinner because he had Adam's blood in him, that's a big enough problem.
Well, I find it amazing that he's not making reference to the fact that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I would expect him to talk about grace here instead of a perfect...
Or that it almost seems like he's trying to give man a pass, because the scripture is very clear in 6:5 that he does that. It's God sees the wickedness of man was great in the earth, not the sons, not these Nephilim. And it's like a pass for the sinfulness of humanity. Kind of gets God off the hook for wiping off the whole face of the earth, maybe.
Yeah, I think that's a good point. To ascribe Nephilim to all these references, it just doesn't fly.
Dwayne, will you pick it up with Satan?
Yes, but Satan wasn't deterred that easily. By the time of Abraham, there was a large population of Nephilim in the world again, mostly located in the Middle East, from as far south as the southern end of the Dead Sea, Assyria in the north. Since the original Nephilim had all perished in the Great Flood, Satan apparently began a new breeding program situated specifically to prevent the Israelites from occupying the Promised Land. Let's look at these references.
All right, before we do, Dwayne, look at what he just did here. I mean, you talk about gymnastics here. I mean, he just said that we have a perfect bloodline, and then Satan introduces it again, and there's not a single scripture reference to show where that introduction went. How it happened.
Right. Yeah.
And we need to teach our listener that they have to be discerning when they read stuff. They have to be able to pick up on this kind of stuff here. This is absurd. You just told me that the bloodline was taken care of, all the Nephilim were destroyed, and then you're going to make this gigantic assumption here that Satan, apparently, that's a great word, began a new breeding program situated specifically to prevent the Israelites from occupying the Promised Land. Wow. And these guys, they just get to write, do a blog,
a new breeding program.
And yeah. Write books, and they're suddenly experts. All right, we have five scripture references. Genesis 14, 5-6, a coalition of five kings from around the southeast shores of the Dead Sea fought and defeated three groups of warriors known as, help me out guys here.
Rephaites.
Zuzites.
Zamazumites. And
Amites.
Wow. Okay. And they were descendants of Rapha, which means giant in Hebrew. The Zuzite, meaning roving creature. Emite means terrible ones. So his point, I guess, is that they're back in. Is that what his point is here?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And again, he leaves no room for any disputing on what the word means. It means this in Hebrew. I know. I was there.
Right. We have a Deuteronomy reference. The Deuteronomy 3:11 reference made to Og, the king of Bashan, a descendant of Rapha, whose bed was 13 feet long and 8 feet wide. So that's the point, I guess, Bill, that you were making with regard to big beds.
I'm not sure that was the point of what I was saying.
Well, there were big beds.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
That after the flood, we've got these large beds. Why would someone make a big bed if there weren't giants still in the land?
Yeah.
You were being recorded. Did you say something about West Virginia over there? I can't remember. All right. Well, you know, why are these giants existing after the flood? He says that it's because Genesis 6 happened all over again.
A new breeding program.
Yeah, breeding program.
All right, Numbers 13:33, the account of the 12 spies, including sightings of Nephilim, saying that the descendants of Anak came from Nephilim. Fear of the Nephilim is what made 10 of the 12 spies give a bad report, persuading the Israelites not to go into the Promised Land. All this took place in the time of Moses. Okay, so again, another reference to giants in the land. And then we have one more of Joshua 14:15, at the end of the conquest of the land, Caleb is given Hebron, formerly known as Kiriath Arba. Mm-hmm. All right, because it was founded by Arba, called the greatest of the... Okay, again, another reference to giants. So what is his point, guys? Why is he bringing this back up?
Well, he's assuming that the cause of these reoccurrences, or this reoccurring first of the Rephaites and then of the Anakim, is not to be confused with Anakim from Star Wars, but I think he's trying to say that Genesis 6 happened all over again, you know, that Satan is busy with his breeding program, and all of a sudden you have Goliath, who is, I suppose, is another one of these folks. So I'm interested to see where he goes with this. This is covered in the Biblical Illustrator, I believe it is, the magazine put out by Lifeway in their summer article, where it talks about how these folks occurred. And he surmises that it was in one of the genetic codes of one of the daughters-in-law of Noah, and it just made it through the flood. And it just wasn't as widespread after the flood.
Because it certainly isn't as widespread based on the text.
No.
That makes much more sense.
But that is not as cool as what he's communicating here. I mean, this has a lot of hype to it.
Oh, yeah. Well, this is...
All right, what's the parallel story all about there, Joey?
In our attention to Israel's conquest of the Promised Land, it's easy to overlook the fact that God gave the descendants of Esau and Lot, Moab and Ammon, land grants as well. Theirs were on the eastern side of the Jordan River Valley in today's Jordan. As it was with Israel, their goal was to rid the lands they had been given of the Nephilim who dwelt there. In addition, he had the Kiparthites, Philistines, wipe out the branch called the Evites, the perverters in Gaza. Deuteronomy 2:2-23. In this way, God judged the Nephilim a second time, supernaturally empowering his people to defeat the much stronger and more fearsome forces of Satan, and admonishing to kill every man and woman and child so as to leave no remnant of these abominations alive to repopulate the world a third time. It took until the time of King David for all this to be accomplished. For the ensuing several thousand years, the Nephilim have survived only in mythology, sometimes known as demigods or titans. Hercules is an example of a mythological character whose father was a god and whose mother was human. By the way, the word Titan comes from Shaitan, a Babylonian derivative of the Hebrew word Satan.
Well, he certainly sounds like an expert when he just whips this stuff out and weaves it all together beautifully in a hodgepodge of mythology and Bible.
The end of the age. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man, Matthew 24:37. How were the days of Noah? According to 2 Peter 2:4, these were the days when the angels fell and were judged. Jude 6 also describes angels who left their natural habitat and were chained in darkness. These verses refer to the angels who fathered the Nephilim. Will this happen again? Just before the second coming, as Jesus seemed to say, this is where the UFO cults and others launch their conjectures. They speak of UFO sightings, there's one every 10 minutes somewhere in the world, as signs pointing to the return of the Nephilim. One person in five claims to have seen a UFO, and one in 100 claim to have had some form of an alien encounter, from observation to inspection to abduction. The common denominator in confirmed abduction seem to be an unusual interest in the human reproductive system. Are so-called extraterrestrials using humans to create a hybrid race, half human and half alien? Will this result in a return of the Nephilim, a superpowered race of beings created to help the forces of Satan take over the planet, over planet Earth again? Join us next week, same bat time.
You can see why this is so appealing. You can see why high school kids are reading this stuff and bringing it to their teacher and asking questions. Bill, are you sold?
Wait. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." So I have no question that there is going to be an increase in demonic activity in the days prior to the coming of Christ. There's no doubt. You know, Jesus talked about it was in the days. No, he cites that 2 Peter 2. The whole point of 2 Peter 2 is to talk about those who in the last days will speak damnable heresies. Jude 6 says that, you know, the angels which kept not their first estate, he's reserved in everlasting. And then verse 18 he says, remember the apostles told you that in the last days men would speak things that were not so. So the context of both Peter and Jude and Jesus and Paul to Timothy is increased demonic activity, at least in the last days. It is a theme that there would be an increased amount of demonic activity in the last days.
Well, that, I mean, that fits well with Matthew 24, Bill, where Jesus tells him five different times, don't be deceived, don't right. be deceived, don't be deceived. I mean, there's great potential for Christians to be deceived.
So whether we're going to see this same thing in the last day, the sort of Genesis 6 reoccurrence, I don't know. Who wants to be the guy in the recording to say, yeah, it could happen, but I guess I'll be that guy. Yeah, it could happen. Why not, if it's like it was in the days of Noah? You know, there's not but one person called the son of perdition in the Bible. It's Judas Iscariot, you know. So is it picturesque? Is it symbolic? I'm not prepared to say definitively, but there's particular usages of words in the Bible that lead us to believe, you know, for instance, Genesis 3. You know, I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed. Well, wait a minute.
If the seed
of the woman is literal, why is not the seed of the serpent literal? So there is, I can see it, sure. I'm just not sure that it's quite as bolted shut as this author is saying it, is the way he's saying it.
Yeah, I don't know if any of us would deny a literal interaction with Satan in the world, but we are trying to fit it into some other framework here. At least this author is bringing in these other ideas, and my question would be up a little bit higher. Okay, so he tried the Nephilim program. Jesus uses the flood to get it, God uses the flood to get rid of that. He institutes it again, and we finally get rid of it at King David. Well, why did he stop there? You know, if it was such an effective thing, then why don't we have a bunch of Nephilim walking around today? Or did he just change his program? Or is it just Andre the Giant and Shaquille O'Neal? Like, is that the closest thing we got?
Charles,
you know, something like that. I mean, I don't know. I feel like he's trying to fit what we find in Scripture into a much larger framework in order to give credence to a different interpretation.
I find a stat there of 1 in 5 claims mm-hmm. they've seen a UFO. Mm-hmm. You know, 1 in 100 says that they have.
Right. So who is it? Who in the room?
No, I mean, I'm looking at here. There's 9 of us in here.
See
now.
Something?
Which one of y'all seen a UFO?
In fairness, 2 Peter 3 compares the people who scoff at the second coming, and Peter says, look, and he talks about two things that occur, and both of them are worldwide destruction. One of them is something that happened already, he says in 2 Peter 3:5. The other one is going to happen in 2 Peter 3:10, when the elements will melt with a great noise and will pass away the great noise and melt with fervent heat. So we're talking about worldwide destruction in both cases. One has happened, Genesis 6. One will happen. And Jesus is clear that there is something significantly distinctive from, let's just say, this author, King David, and the second coming of Christ. Mm-hmm. So we're not dealing here with something that could not happen. If parallels mean anything, then all that God said would be different when he destroyed the earth was that he wouldn't use water to do it. But if we're talking about a precursor to that is much the same, why couldn't it happen again? Why wouldn't it happen again? Why wouldn't Genesis 3:15 be literal on both sides, that both the woman and the seed have a literal seed? Both the woman and the serpent have a literal seed.
So, why? Bill, is it potential for the Antichrist to have a seed from Satan in there?
Who wants to say this on a recording? The fact is, we're told in Revelation 17, verse 11, that the beast that thou sawest was and is not and yet will be. He ascends out of the bottomless pit and will go into perdition. So it appears that whoever the Antichrist is existed prior to the end times appearance. And again, we're told in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the man of sin will be revealed, the son of perdition. There's only one other person in Scripture known as the son of perdition. It's John 17, when Jesus refers to Judas as the son of perdition. And he says in John 6, I've chosen 12 of you, and one of you is a devil. I'm just saying, there's not but one person in Scripture that Jesus said, God gave me everyone, and I will lose none of them except for one. The son of Satan, the son of perdition. And John says that he will come out of the bottomless pit and will go into perdition.
And so that is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15.
That is what I believe.
And certainly in the same manner that Judas was not able to be recognized as the son of perdition, that Antichrist could well be alive for decades before he's recognized.
Right. And my argument is that it is Judas.
Reincarnated?
Who wants to use that word on a recording?
Sure. But a word, yes. that concept to give us a better right. understanding of what we're talking about here.
And that's not a crazy concept, because in John it says Satan entered into Judas.
Sure. And I believe he'll do it again if Revelation is still future, and I believe it is. And if it's true that he'll have a mortal wound of one of the seven heads that he has in the middle of the week, and then it says Satan will enter in and produce great signs and lying wonders, 2 Thessalonians 2.
So much so that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived.
Yeah.
I don't understand why the author needs to bring all the UFO stuff in.
It sells.
It what?
It sells.
Well, I think it goes a little deeper than that. I think that in our postmodern society, we try to look to science to explain everything. And saying this is genetics, it boils down to genetics, is a very popular, trendy thing. And I think we have to be aware of it a little bit, because what we have is a non-biblical worldview way of thinking when we try to explain away the spiritual by the physical. And that's underlying, I'm afraid, what's kind of going on here. Is we explain away some of the spiritual because we constantly go back to the whole genetic thing. It's like in all the movies and all of the television shows right now. Nothing is just strictly spiritual, because that would be too voodoo and that would be too superstitious.
Yeah.
Iron and clay. The Bible doesn't clearly predict this, although some read it into passages in Revelation where John seems to be describing otherworldly beings. But there is one little clue in the KJV translation of the book of Daniel, and it's in chapter 2. Daniel's description of the polymetallic statue Nebuchadnezzar had seen in a dream. Daniel interpreted the dream's statue as a representation of coming world kingdoms between 600 BC and the millennium. The head of gold was Babylon, then in power, the chest of arms silver, symbolized by the kingdom that would follow Babylon, Persia. The belly, thigh, bronze were the next one, Greece, the legs of iron, after that Rome. At the bottom of the feet of iron mixed with clay, which many see as the revived Roman Empire coming at the end of the age. And that's where it gets interesting. The King James rendering of verse 43 reads, "And whereas they sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay."
Well, I must admit, I don't think I've seen that before.
Daniel 2, verse 43. Who are they? The ones mingling themselves with the seed of men. Obviously, they're not human, or the passage wouldn't make any sense. Are non-humans creating a hybrid race for some purpose yet unknown? Do they dwell quietly among us even now, as some contend? Will the Antichrist be the ultimate example of Nephilim, or will he have Nephilim forces at his command during the Great Tribulation? Only time will tell. But one thing we can know for certain now there was a fifth kingdom in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It was symbolized by a stone cut without hands that fell upon the statue, ground into powder so fine that the wind blew every trace of it away. This is the kingdom of our Lord, and when he comes, he will destroy every remnant of the previous kingdoms of man. His kingdom will never be defeated nor given to another. He will reign forever and ever, and will be right there with him. Maranatha. Well, that is interesting, Bill. Daniel 2:43. Guys, I had not considered that idea before.
The ESV says they will mix with one another in marriage. And then it has a footnote in Aramaic, by the seed of men.
Well, what do we say to that? How do we wrap this up? Silence. Dead silence. How do we wrap this up? It doesn't appear as though the text says enough. I mean, we'd like it to say more.
Sure.
But it doesn't. It leaves it out there.
Well, Luke chapter number 10, Jesus says that they held Satan falling like lightning from heaven. And we find again in Matthew 24 that the stars of the heaven will fall like a fig tree casting her untimely figs. And in prophecy talk, stars is not just these celestial bodies, it is angels. Revelation 1:20, the prophecy, the seven stars, they are the angels of the seven churches. And Revelation 12, it says that midway through this time of Jacob's trouble, that the dragon would whisk away one third of the stars of heaven and thrust them to the earth. So at least in John's understanding of end time scenario, there would be a great body of angels thrown out of the heavenlies and once again find themselves on earth with but a short time. So there's a lot to be said for this. And like you said, I wish there was more details, but I'm not going to be so bold as to say the Bible doesn't give more details. I am going to be bold enough to say that I have not discovered more. 32,000 verses, probably, we haven't seen all there is to see. Though we may have read it tens of times in our life. Mm-hmm.
Well, I mean, let's just look at this verse one more time. This is verse 43. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. Now, that is a unique idea right there. They, plural pronoun, shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. So, what is unique about that? What should we take away from that? But they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. I mean, he's making a pretty... We understand the difference between clay and iron and why they don't work together well. That makes sense to us there. What is this mingling going on there? And I don't think that any of us have the ability to say, no, that could not mean that.
Yeah, I mean, because if it was just a normal marriage, you wouldn't need to say the seed of men. You would need to make the distinction.
Yeah, right.
A distinction is clearly being made, right?
Yeah, and otherwise, if it was just a normal, everyday relationship, there would need to be no distinction.
Is it a possibility, let's go back all the way to the beginning of the article, is it a possibility that the giants were offspring from fallen angels uniting in sexual relations with females? That's a reasonable understanding. That's not way out there.
Well, Satan can interact as a flesh being, you know, as a serpent in the garden with Eve, as a physical body. You know, that's not a spiritual manifestation.
Genesis 18, Moses said they were men that came to Abraham in his tent, and we find out that one of them was God. You know, so they're appearing. That it's not like we're supposed to assume that, that they're borrowing
men
bodies.
Men in Sodom and Gomorrah. We have physical bodies, so.
So this is not beyond the realm of possibilities. And I think that the author, I think that his infusion of some of this other stuff almost takes away some of the credibility in this part.
It's a distraction, mm-hmm. Yes.
Because this is a reasonable, I appreciate the fact that this was brought to my attention.
Is there not some reference in one of the Pauline epistles to women being modestly dressed so as not to do something to the...
1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 10 talks about how they ought to be careful about the covering they wear because of the angels. It talks about how it is a sign of authority. It says a woman ought to have authority upon her head because of the angels. And there is a reference there that Paul and his readers understood that angels were interested in realms of authority and usurping authority, and that a woman would be in her best interest to submit herself to the authority of, Paul uses two scenarios of a wife to her husband and a virgin to her father in the realm of submission to authority.
Certainly those wouldn't be angels, God's angels.
No.
I mean, there's no reason to think that. I mean, what this has to be a reference to a fallen angel.
Sure.
Yeah. Well, why would fallen angels be interested in women?
And so we see that they're a great risk when they remove themselves from the protection that God's provided.
Well, I don't know if we've helped you or not, listener, other than maybe getting you to think more and to study your Bible more and to recognize how much is packed inside that Bible. And how much is there to be studied and to be restudied and to be considered. And I think we will all be amazed for an eternity on what was revealed in the text.
Think about that.
And the image of that stone rolling down and grounding the kingdoms of the world to powder.
Yeah, I think that's
blown
beautiful.
Away by the wind. Was it ever here?
Yeah, that's in there. And so is that stone doing what the flood did? Is it destroying contamination again? That's an interesting thought. Well, thanks for listening. Have a great day. And send Pastor Bill your questions, bsturm.bbc@gmail.com.